There we go. Our Father God in heaven, we're grateful for all that you give us in your word. Boy, when we think of how many people have been studying your word and how many thousands and tens of thousands of books have been written, and yet, Father, we've barely explored the top surface. We are just so grateful. And unexplainable mysteries of your love for us. I ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes as we look at some of those mysteries today and help us to understand the depth of your love for us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Fred asked if I could very quickly review last week because they weren't here. And I said, we didn't get a recording last week, so I have no idea what I said. The gist of it was, you remember as we've gone through Romans 1 and 2, today we'll be starting in chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 1, Paul was explaining to the Jews about those bad, terrible Gentiles and how full of sin they were. And then he turned around in chapter 2 and he said to the Jews, you guys are just the same way. And neither group liked that very much. And so in chapter 3, he started out last week answering supposed questions. And I suspect these are questions that he really had been asked before in his ministry as he planted churches. Chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? In other words, if the Jews are all sinners, we know that. But if the Jews are all sinners, the Gentiles and Jews both, then what advantage is there in being a Jew? And he says, or what is the value of circumcision? And Paul says, much in every way. To begin with, remember, and I told you we wouldn't get the rest of that to begin with. We get one point. When we get to chapter 9, we'll find some more of those points. But he says, point number one is the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And we kind of got stuck there last week because I got stuck there when I was preparing for it. I thought, what a tremendous privilege to have the Word of God. Paul said they have the oracles of God. And we talked about the fact that the Most High God of the universe, the one true God, has written to us a love letter. Do we even take the time to read it? All of it. And why not? If we really believe He's God, and if we really believe He loves us, and if we really believe the Bible is His Word, then how is it that we're negligent with it? I'm not going to blame everybody not reading it, because I know that, by and large, the folks in our church that attend regularly and have been for years, I think, are leaps and bounds ahead of the rest of the church world for the most part.
But there's a study. There's a study in the Word of God that separates, I feel.
Yes.
In my own life, I think I read the Word, you know, and I pray over it and I think about it. But then getting in to study it brings you up into a closer connection.
Exactly.
To what He's trying to show.
And that's the goal. That closer connection. So then he talked about that, and he went on to say that no one is righteous. Now we need to keep in the back of our minds all the time in the book of Romans, what Paul is talking about is the basis of salvation. So put that with chapter 3, verse 1, and say this way, then for the basis of salvation, what advantage does the Jew have? Well, they have the Word of God. And then on the basis of salvation, he moves into verse 9. Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, he says. For the basis of salvation, you are all unrighteous, everybody. Then he goes into that big section between verse 10 and verse 18, where he quotes from the Old Testament, Proverbs, Psalms, and Isaiah. And he quotes all of those places demonstrating that the Jew or the Gentile cannot attain the righteousness of God on their own conduct. They're spoiled. They're bad. We're bad. You're bad. I'm bad. If we let God do the definition of good and bad on the basis of salvation, how do you, on what basis do you think you will go to heaven? This is what Paul is asking them. And then he ends that with verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being, no person will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So that's his conclusion to chapters 1, 2, and chapter 3 up to this point. On the basis of the law, nobody goes to heaven. Period. That's the basis. Now, from this point on, chapter 3, verse 21, he begins a long discussion that will end at the end of chapter 8. If we turn over to chapter 8, put your finger there, and we're going to read chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And then jump over to chapter 8, verse 37. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he spends the first 2.5 chapters up to chapter 3, verse 20, demonstrating in real terms every person ever born is guilty before God and cannot enter into God's presence based on their conduct, no matter how good it is. So then he says in verse 21 of 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, there is a way that you can stand in God's presence as a friend, but it is not based on the law. And when we get that, then we jump to chapter 8, the last few verses that we just read. When we get that, nobody can take it away from you because it is not based on the law. And all of those people who teach that they can lose their salvation base their standing with God on the law of God. And Paul says in verse 20, no human being will ever be saved through the works of the law. So now he's going to shift gear. Now that he has everybody convinced that they are in fact sinners and they can't get to heaven based on their own personal conduct, now he's going to tell them about the righteousness from God that is apart from or separate from the law. Okay? That's what we take up in chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, it's in your Bible, Jews. This is why he said in verse 1 of chapter 3, or verse 2, much in every way to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the very oracles of God. He said, the law and the prophets testify to this righteousness that I'm going to tell you about. But your salvation, your personal relationship with God does not hang on the law. The righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's the sentence according to the English Standard Version. Let's break that up a little bit. So the righteousness of God that doesn't depend on the law has already been made manifest or shown in the law and the prophets. When those two words appear together, the law and the prophets, it means the entire Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, according to our arrangement of the books. The law and the prophets to the Jew signals the whole Old Testament has told you about faith in God as the means of salvation, not works of the law. But their religious system, Judaism, at this time in their history, their religious system told them that it was dependent primarily on their conduct according to the law. Now, they would talk about faith, but they did not talk about faith in the Messiah. They just talked about faith in God, but they linked salvation to a code of conduct according to the Pharisees and Sadducees, primarily the Pharisees. So Paul says it doesn't make any difference, verse 22 and going into 23. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me ask you a question. If we put all of the Jews in the whole world on the tippy-tippy top of Mount Everest, and all of the Gentiles in the world in the tippy-tippy bottom of the Marianas Trench, the very lowest point of the Marianas Trench, just off round about there by the Philippines, off the east coast of Japan, you could take Mount Everest and put it in the bottom of that trench, and you'd still have a mile of water above you. Okay? So we put all the Jews on the tippy-tippy top of Mount Everest, and all of us Gentiles in the very, very bottom of the Marianas Trench. Which one can easier reach the stars? None of them. It doesn't matter if you're 32,000 feet above sea level or 37,000 feet below sea level. You can't reach the stars. This is what Paul is telling them. If you're going to base it on your good works, Jews and Gentiles are exactly the same. You can't reach the stars. Doesn't matter. And so even though there's 75,000 feet difference between them, vertical feet, they still can't get to the stars. The Jew has no advantage over the Gentile in reaching the stars. That's a word picture for you for what Paul is telling them here. There is no difference. There is no distinction. It's just as impossible to touch the stars from the tip of Mount Everest as it is from the depths of the Marianas Trench. It can't be done. Period. Verse 23 is the conclusion. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone. Now be careful here, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we most usually identify every single person on the planet. Then how do we answer the second half, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus? Is everybody justified? No. Is everybody who's guilty of sin justified by his grace as a gift? No. No, they're not. So we have to keep aware in our mind the whole concept here of what Paul is bringing forth. The Jews thought only the Jews will be saved. Everybody else is dogs. And Paul is saying to them, it is true that with respect to salvation by works of the law, everybody is a dog, so are you. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the justification by grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So those who are justified are identified as those who, number one, have faith and believe in the blood of Christ, and then they're justified. That is not every single person in the history of the world.
This mentions in Ephesians 1:7.
All right, let's look at, Bruce says his study Bible, ESV study Bible, mentioned Ephesians 1:7. So let's turn there real quick. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 7 says, In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That was through verse 10. Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus, and when he uses all there, he's talking to all who have received Christ. And then he would go on in chapter 2 of Ephesians and compare that with verse 1 and verse 8, 9, and 10. And we would see there are people that God calls and draws unto himself, but they're saved by grace through faith. And it's the atonement, the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, that saves. Now, I mentioned to you a few weeks ago in Leviticus that the word that we have for, sometimes we translate propitiation, is the same word that the Hebrew uses for the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And so the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood of the bull on that mercy seat, making atonement for first his sins, the sins of the priests, and then the sins of all the people. This is what Jesus, in a word picture, is. I'm not saying he is, but I'm saying in a word picture. Metaphorically, he is the mercy seat of God. Only it's his own blood that was shed and sprinkled, making atonement for us. And propitiation means to appease. In other words, the blood of the sacrifice of Christ made appeasement to God, not for his sins, but for yours and mine. And we use the word appease differently in the Bible than what we commonly understand it when we say, oh, President Obama was just an appeaser. Because President Obama would compromise anything so as to get his way with, for example, the Iran Treaty or the North American Free Trade Agreement or something like that. To be an appeaser in that sense means you just give in to their demands. That's not the old word of appeasement. If we would look at appeasement in our old-time Webster's Dictionary, let me bring that up here, and we'll just play some word games here. First, I'll look up propitiation. In theology, this is the old Webster's, 1828, I think. In theology, it's the atonement or atoning sacrifice offered to God to assuage his wrath and render him propitious to sinners. Christ is the propitiation for the sins of men. And so propitious means giving or indicating a good chance of success or favorable. We can have a favorable meeting with God because of the blood of Christ. And atonement in theology, the expiation of sin made by the obedience and personal sufferings of Christ. So I learned a long time ago with the word atonement to break that out and say at one with. Atone. To atone is to make at one with. And so because of the atonement of Christ, I am at one with God. It doesn't mean I become a little God. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means that wall of hostility between me and God has been settled, resolved, because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, the shedding of his blood. And so there is that atonement of sin. Rex?
One of the pictures that I got some time ago when you were teaching about teaching us before was, we know that God can look upon sin. He will not look upon sin. Other than the fact that in Christ, he put all of our sin on Christ. But what he did do was impart the righteousness that Christ has, so he could look upon us with favor. And that's where that atonement was effective.
Yeah.
Am I seeing that right?
Yes, you are. And I think it's chapter 5 that we'll get into that transaction. As though one man all sinned, so through the one man comes righteousness. And so that is what atonement does. In that transaction, even as we were imputed sin through Adam, who was the federal head of the race, so are believers imputed the righteousness of God through the death of Jesus Christ, through the obedience of Jesus Christ. Adam sinned, we all sinned. Mm-hmm. Christ obeyed, we all obeyed. All of the ones who believe, not every person in the world. The gift is different than the penalty, Paul will tell us. So when we come down to verse 24, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now when Paul says we're justified, that doesn't mean we can excuse or justify our sin. Oh, well, everybody does it. Oh, it's not that bad. Oh, well, it's just a little bit. Right? Justified, as another way of remembering that word, just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, just if I'd never sinned. That's the way God looks at me once I place my faith in Jesus Christ. Before I have faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of how good I am, God looks at me as a sinner. Condemned, unclean. Remember our categories in Leviticus. Holy, common. And within common, there's clean and unclean. So before faith in Christ, I am not holy, I'm common, but worse than that, I'm unclean. And remember what unclean means. Not fit for the presence of God. So before faith in Christ, I'm among the unclean. I am not ritually fit for the presence of God. But that transaction of Christ's redeeming blood makes me not only clean, but his sanctification takes me out of the common and puts me into the holy. Remember when they first set up the tabernacle, they had that big ordeal of slaughtering the bull, and Moses was sprinkling the altar and the furniture and the priests, because Moses was the intermediary between God and man. And God said, I want these people and these articles to be consecrated to take them out of the realm of the common and put them into the holy. And so by sprinkling the blood, Moses accomplished that transaction to make the furniture and the priests holy before God. More than just clean, consecrated. And so when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, God changes his glasses, and he takes off the glasses that sees me as unclean, not fit for his presence, and he puts on his Jesus glasses, and all of a sudden I go from unclean to clean, and I hop right over into the realm of the holy. And I didn't do that. I couldn't do that. That's what God has done, and that's what Paul is trying to explain to these people. Isn't that amazing? So then he says to us in Leviticus and in Romans, Paul will get into this in chapter 6 and chapter 7, he says, you have been declared holy. God has taken the unclean, made it clean, transported you into the realm of holy. That's also at the end of Colossians chapter 1. We've been translated from the dominion of darkness into the dominion of light. And so, since he has consecrated you and made you holy, then make your life look like it. Mm-hmm. That's my part. I have to participate in my own rescue. Right?
Yes.
That doesn't mean I'm saved by that. That means I'm going to live up to what God has done in me. Bill?
Justified, basically, we're saying we're kind of not guilty.
Yes.
Yet sometimes we see the word pardon.
Sometimes we see pardon, but pardon is almost the same as justification. Pardon doesn't say you didn't do that, I'm just taking away the penalty. I'm cleaning your record up. And that's what God does with us. You know, this whole conversation that the Democrats want us to buy into about, well, Trump wasn't exonerated. Nobody in the history of our jurisprudence has ever been exonerated. That's not the business of jurisprudence. The business of jurisprudence is, if you have the evidence, show me where the guilt is. If you can't show me the evidence of guilty, then he's not guilty. He's not innocent. They don't declare that. They declare guilty or not guilty. And nobody has ever been exonerated.
And no prosecutor is ever supposed to do that.
It's not the job of the prosecutor to do that, because that denies jurisprudence. There is an assumption of innocence. And the prosecutor has to show the evidence of guilt. And without that, then the person is adjudicated not guilty. Not innocent, not guilty. There's a big difference. Jesus was innocent. You and I were guilty. But because of the pardon, the justification, God says, that's done. We've dealt with that. Now I'm going to make you holy. So because of what I've done for you, do this for yourself and look like holy. And that's what we were looking at in Leviticus chapter 19 this morning. Like I said, that Leviticus 19, if you're going to memorize the flow of one chapter in the Bible, it should be Leviticus 19. Because that shows me what I need to do to make my life look like holiness. What does holiness look like in this event? It looks like Leviticus 19. Right? All right, moving right along here. This was to show God's righteousness halfway through verse 25, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now there is some Socrates level arguments in those statements. Okay? These are the kinds of statements that Socrates and Aristotle, Philo of Alexandria, and the rest of them just scratch their head and say, Paul, what did you say? So let's go through it again. This was to show God's righteousness. What we're talking about is the righteousness of God that's been made manifest apart from the law by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we're talking about the person who has faith in Jesus. We're not talking about every person in the world. Paul has already said in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If God is perfect, as we believe he is, and if he's perfect in righteousness, then he has to be perfect in wrath. Those two attributes of God cannot be separated. Even as we understand light because we know darkness, or we know darkness because we've seen light, for the person who's born blind, for us to talk to them about light and colors doesn't make that much sense. But we understand colors, at least in the spectrum of light waves that we see, because we've seen them. And we understand what dark is because we've been in the light, and we understand what light is because we've been in the dark, Carlsbad Caverns, or underground in a mine, or wherever. And so the attributes of God that are immutable cannot be changed. Some of them are, he's just, he's perfect in righteousness, and along with that, he has to be perfect in wrath. Because if there's sin, and we know there is, if sin is not punished, then his righteousness is compromised. Mm-hmm. We know that from O.J. Simpson. Right? Mm-hmm. Everybody knows he did it. But in our legal system, he got off because he was tried by a jury of his peers. Which is a good thing, but it doesn't always work perfect. And so we see an injustice in that. Because the sin has to have the wrath. If there is no wrath, then God is not just. But if his wrath is spent on all, then no one survives. Rex?
I see God in that position, sitting there in his robes on the seat of the bench, with the ability to cause his wrath to fall where he chooses to have it fall. Because if, like you said, if there is sin, if there's wrong, he has to judge that. But then he takes the robe off, goes to the cross, and now he stands before himself as the judge and says, "No, sir, my blood made him okay." Mm-hmm.
We don't want to confuse the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in essence, that's correct.
Yeah, that's just kind of a picture I get in my mind. I see God sitting up there, and everything about me would warrant justice, wrath. But there was somebody who was my justifier.
Yep.
Also God.
And so Jesus steps up and says, and this happened before time began, yeah. I'll take the hit. I'll pay the fine. I'll pay the penalty. Because I can't pay it for Bruce, much as I might love to, because I'm also a sinner. I'm guilty of the very same things he's guilty of. Whatever it is, I'm also guilty. That was chapter 2, verse 1. Remember? Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. I can't pay the penalty for Bruce because I'm guilty of the same very thing. The only one that could pay the penalty is someone who's not guilty. And so this is where Jesus comes in, stage left. And he says, I'll pay it. I love those guys. I'll pay it.
Isn't the justifier Jesus?
Bruce says, isn't the justifier Jesus? He's the one by whom justification came, but the justifier is the one who accepts the transaction and legalizes the transaction. So what the Father. Yeah. But you know, it's kind of circular talk. We were showing in our Wednesday night study this past week different places in the Old Testament where Jehovah, the name of God that was revealed at the burning bush of Moses, the unique name of the one and only God, is sometimes the Father and sometimes the Son. They're both Jehovah. And so God in his essence, in his Trinity, at least in his diunity, the Father and the Son, are both just and justifier in essence. But in personal distinction, it's the Father who's the justifier, but the justification comes by means of the Son and that sacrifice. Are we following? Mm-hmm. We're tracking? And so he says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. His righteousness demands wrath against sin. And his righteousness is demonstrated that there was wrath against sin. But here he says, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. What does that mean, passed over? Well, you can pick up 12 commentaries and get 13 opinions on exactly what that means. And some of them will go to some length talking about the aorist tense and the present tense in different places in that verse. But the way I understand it is all of the sins of mankind that were committed up until the shedding of the blood of Christ. And the sacrificial system that God gave to Israel foreshadowed the death of Christ. And in his forbearance, he passed over those sins, not executing his wrath on them at that time. Now, some of them he did. The sin that occurred at Achan when that man stole the gold. He demonstrated his wrath right then. You know, and unfortunately, about 3,000 Israeli soldiers lost their lives until they got that little theft figured out. There were other times in the rebellion of Korah against Moses, when him and all of his men and buddies, 250 or so, the earth opened up and had a bunch for lunch.
Was it Yeshiah?
And what?
Yeshiah, that in the ark.
That stabilized the ark as they were transporting it
and
with
Aaron's sons,
Nadab and Abihu. Those were instantaneous judgments against sin. But for the most part, God overlooked that sin. It doesn't mean he said it didn't happen. It doesn't mean it doesn't matter. What it means is he didn't execute his wrath right straight away, because the sacrifices were looking forward to the death of Christ, the atonement of Christ. And all of the sins of mankind, in one sense, are under the forbearance of God until the great white throne judgment. When you and I die, we pass through the Bema Seat of Judgment. We talked about that a week or two ago, what that meant. But for those who are not, they stand at the great white throne at the end of the book of Revelation. And at that point, either the instantaneous judgment of the believer at death or the great white throne at the end of the book of the Revelation, there's where the full measure of God's wrath will finally be satisfied. And for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, it's already been dealt with. And so he forbearance looked over the sin, had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Now, don't think the present time being 54 AD. The present time, remember, the Jews have two times. This present age, the age to come. So let's think about that. This present time, where it says his righteousness it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, those who have no faith, God will prove to be just with them in the finality of the great white throne judgment. His wrath will be satisfied when they get the sentence handed down by the Father. But for those who have faith in Christ, we don't have justice, we have mercy. And the mercy of God came at the expense of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ took the justice that you and I deserve. And so God is just, because his wrath is satisfied, but he's also the justifier, because for the believer, the wrath of God is expressed on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so nobody can accuse God of doing wrong. Well, that's not right that some people go to hell. It's exactly right. I'm sorry.
That's what we all deserve.
We all deserve that. But in his great mercy, he arranged for propitiation and atonement and the expression of his wrath through Jesus Christ. Why would we neglect reading his word? Consider what great love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. That's 1 John 2 or 3. Well, then what becomes of our boasting in verse 27? That makes it pretty simple, right? What becomes of our boasting? I don't lie, I don't cheat, Well, I'm sorry, you just did tell a lie, and that's cheating. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Well, by what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Remember what Jeremiah said? Let the one who boasts boast in this, that they know the one true God. And Paul said to the church in Galatia, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he also told them, I don't want to know anything about you except that you boast in Christ. I can't boast in good works. I can't stand here before you and tell you that in April of 1977, I gave my life to Christ and everything has been rosy since then and I'm really a good guy. If anybody known me more than an hour and a half, they know that's a lie. Matter of fact, one of my best friends, Cliff, asked me a question one day and I lied to his face. And then before he left, I came running out almost in tears saying, Cliff, I need to talk to you. I lied to you. Right?
Yes, you
did. Well, where then is our boasting? You don't have anything to boast about. Nothing. You got zero to boast about before man or God. On what basis? On the basis of Christ. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. See how